So we've been in this series in Ephesians chapter 3, where we have been studying Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, calling it In Christ. And Paul is tackling some pretty heavy questions about the faith in this letter to this church. Who is Jesus? What has he done? Who are we? How do we live? That's where we've been at for the past four weeks. And so here's a real quick recap of where we've been. So in the first week, we discussed our new identity in Christ, that those who are united with his death and resurrection are filled with his spirit, that now are saints set apart for what God through what God has done. Second week, we focused on how being in Christ means that we have been marked as belonging to God by the Holy Spirit, which that impacts our transformation. The enemy tries to pull us back to where we used to be and remember who we were, and the Spirit reminds us that we are to live as people who God says we are now. The third week, we saw that we were once dead in our sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, delivered us. He made us alive in Christ Jesus. And so he has reconciled us to himself. Our relationship with God comes through Jesus Christ, and we're called to extend that same mercy to other people. And so last week, we talked about how salvation is God's work. It is his from the beginning, his in the present, and his in the future, as he unites us in Christ, and he gives us the task of tearing down walls and building bridges as he did as members of his family. And so he says this at the end of chapter 2. He says, chapter 2 and verse 20, "Together, we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you Gentiles are also being made of this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. Carefully joined together as a holy temple of the Lord where God's Spirit resides." As we prepare to jump into chapter 3, this is something that's significant for us to grasp, because what Paul is saying would have totally flipped the minds of the Jewish believers that he's writing to in this church, as well as the Gentile believers. See, Israel didn't just view the temple as a building that they met to worship their God. It wasn't just a place to offer sacrifice. Rather, the temple was a place where God came down to meet them, where heaven and earth met, where the divine presence of God would descend. So the Gentiles had temples as well, where they would do certain things in order to elicit the good favor of their gods. And so Paul says, listen, because of what God has done in Christ, people no longer have to go to a building to encounter the presence of God. People no longer are going to solely encounter God in a building. You can still encounter God in a building. There's nothing against that. Obviously, here we are. But what he's saying is that sins are not atoned at a building anymore, that God doesn't dwell in those buildings. So in his letter to the church in Corinth, Paul asks this question. He says this in 1 Corinthians. He says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" I've said this before. Those yous are plural. Do y'all not know that y'all are God's people, that y'all are God's temple and his Holy Spirit dwells in y'all? That's how we say it down south. I think up here they say you all. Just contract that thing and make it short. So Ephesians, Paul says that we become an outpost of heaven, because what Jesus has done, when you and I gather by God's Holy Spirit, the church becomes the meeting point of heaven and earth. Nothing marks the people of God like the presence of God. Nothing. It doesn't matter what songs you sing. It doesn't matter how you dress. It doesn't matter any sign on the outside. Those things do not matter what type of seating we have. What your job titles are, those do not matter. What matters is that we are set apart as people of God because the Spirit of God is present in us. and the Spirit has made us his temple. And so in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12, he says this, because of Christ and our faith in him, we can now come boldly and confidently into God's presence. Paul is writing to a church that's meeting in homes, living rooms likely. And I'm sure there were times that they didn't feel like what they were doing was significant. The issues they were facing seemed to indicate that they felt that way. We read about what's going on in Ephesus. And Paul still says, when you're gathered together, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We believe in growth groups at our church. There's a table out in the lobby. We want people to get connected to that. And sometimes we gather in our groups and it can just feel like, okay, we're just doing a routine thing here. But there's something powerful when we meet together with believers in Jesus. Individually, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Gathered collectively, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit dwells among us. When we gather on church on Sundays or growth groups, do you ever come to a church in anticipation of what God is going to do today? Do you wake up and go, I can't wait to go to church and see what God does today? I had a good friend. He was a pastor in a church in Baton Rouge. And he and I would get together regularly and just talk all things theology and life and coffee. And he told me one day, as we were discussing some differences, he says, Robin, you know, the biggest difference between you and me, your church and my church, he says, that every week I anticipate that God is going to do something powerful. Every week, because of the Holy Spirit. And his point was that when we expect that when we gather, no matter if it's the same routine, we expect that God's Spirit is working within us, that it is working through us. It doesn't mean that we get up here on a Sunday morning and then we set our expectations like, well, nobody started speaking in tongues today. I guess the Spirit wasn't there. Or, well, that music was something. God's Spirit wasn't there. No, God's Spirit moves in the middle of all the mess. In fact, I would say in spite of it. So there's a St. Patrick's Day. And downtown Boston, this man walks in and he says, I'll raise a pint of Guinness to any man here who's born from Ireland. And a guy turns around and looks at him and goes, what? I'm from Ireland. He goes, no. Buys him his pint. I'm not condoning whatever, but go with me. He goes, well, what part of Ireland are you from? He goes, well, I'm from the little village of Killeen. No, I'm from Killeen. Clink, drink. He says, well, just how old are you? He says, well, I happen to be the age of 42. He goes, no, I'm 42. About this time, a normal patron comes in. He looks at the bartender. He says, what's going on? He goes, it's the O'Malley twins. They're drunk again. Sometimes we have these O'Malley moments where we have this big, like, wow, all of a sudden, this is great. It's a big reveal. What we're going to study today, I know that was all lead up to get here. What we're going to study today, Paul is going to talk about this big reveal, this big mystery, this revelation that unites all people in one body and redefines our identity, calling us this church. So have your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 2, Bible app, whatever you have, or screens, Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 2. Surely you have heard about this administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Notice, Paul uses that word mystery twice here. So mystery talks about is something that he's talking about here is something that previously unknown but now has been revealed. We typically think of mysteries like mystery novels. You know, maybe you read an Agatha Christie mystery novel. You play the game Clue. Who done it? You know, there's that kind of mystery. What Paul is talking about here is a little bit different. It is something previously hidden and now it has been revealed. He says this in verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together in one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Paul says, God has drawn up this blueprint from the beginning, that his worldwide family, right from the beginning, would all be united. He hinted that there were developments that were going to happen. He calls Abraham and he says, you're going to be the father of many nations. The whole world will be blessed through you. And you read about this, particularly in Isaiah, that most of his people had this idea, though, that, well, we're going to live into our present calling, that we're going to be holy and we're going to keep his law. Of course, they didn't do that very well. And so but they thought that's going to remain central. And now God is letting people in on the secret that had been laid hidden for ages and generations. And Paul himself seems like he's the one that's given the job to bring that news to people. The secret plan is that God always intended to bring Gentiles, the non-Jewish believers, peoples of the world, into fellowship with himself. On equal terms. That's what's important. Not that God's going to bring them in, but they are not sub below the Jews, that now they are equals. They are co-heirs. They are co-body members. They are co-partakers with them. And God has done all of this through Jesus, the Jewish Messiah and the true Lord of the world. So he says this in verse 10. He goes, his intent, God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So in the ancient world, wisdom was highly valued. I think we like wisdom now too, but one of the most sought-after professions was to be a philosopher. And most philosophers in those days said the same thing. I have the secret to this unique knowledge and wisdom, and only under my tutelage will you receive it. Paul says, it's no longer going to be under one human person that you're going to get that wisdom. It's through the church. Why? Well, to illustrate this, I was going to make a salad, and then my wife told me it might be a waste of food, but I kind of feel that's what a salad is anyway. So I'm just going to explain it to you. In his book, A Fellowship of Difference, New Testament scholar Scott McKnight says this. There are three ways to eat a salad. The American way, the weird way, and the right way. The American way of eating a salad is to fill your bowl with some iceberg lettuce or some spinach leaves, some tomato slices, maybe olives, maybe some carrots. Then you smother it in salad dressing, ranch or Thousand Island or Italian or, for special occasions, Caesar. That's the American way. The weird way is to separate each item in your salad on your plate so they're never combined. And then you eat them as separate items. People who do this do not usually use dressing, he says. As I said, weird. Now, the right way to make and eat a salad is to gather all your ingredients, some spinach, some kale, some arugula, iceberg lettuce, if you must, and you chop them into very small bits. And then you cut up tomatoes, carrots, onions, bell peppers, purple cabbage. Add some nuts and some dried berries. Sprinkle some Romano cheese on that, and you finally drizzle it over the salad some really good olive oil, which somehow brings the taste of each item to its fullest. Surely this is what God intended when he created mixed salad. McKnight uses that illustration to talk about the early church. He says this, they comprised people from every social spectrum, forming this fellowship of different tastes, like a mixed salad of the best kind. They didn't meet in large buildings or sit apart in pews, but only to leave separately after the service. Instead, their churches were small and they met in homes or house churches. A typical house in Rome would consist of men and women, citizens, freed slaves, people who were still enslaved with no legal rights, Jews, Gentiles, people from various moral backgrounds, and individuals from different elite classes to the homeless. Did they agree on everything? Absolutely not. He calls them this fellowship of difference with an S, difference. And he says life together was undoubtedly hard. But that's the essence of being church. The Christian life isn't about your individual well-being, but about how are we doing as a body of believers and how each person contributes to this community called the church. You read the New Testament and you find out that it's a lot less about you as an individual and more about collectively how are we living. We don't grow spiritually in a vacuum. You grow in community. That word community comes from the word common unity. And it's people who have a shared purpose and value. It's diverse. It reflects God's image. Just as God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit live in let me slow down. That's a pretty big phrase. I don't want to be heretical. Just as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit exist in this perfect community. It's unity and diversity, diversity and unity. We are to do that. In fact, when Paul uses that word that God's manifold witness, that word that's translated manifold, that we take, oh, that's many layers, many fold, whatever. The actual direct translation of that is multicolored. It is God's multicolored community that is highlighting what only God can do. That's why this is sending a message to the world. It is God's display. How many of us, if we really think about it, if you said, what is the purpose of the church? Would you say to display God's manifold, his multicolored witness to the world? We wouldn't say that. We'd say it's to do this and to do that and so I can die and go to heaven. Whatever your response is, most of us wouldn't say that. Here's why this is important. So around 200 years after Christ, there was a man named Tertullian. He was a North African Christian who wrote a defense of Christianity. And so in his apology, he noted that Christian love was so notable that critics famously said, look how they love one another. And it served as evidence for the truth of Christianity. Years later, the love that Christians showed for each other and outsiders was so well known that even the Roman Emperor Julian, who was the last emperor before Constantine, who made Christianity legal, Julian says this. He was a fierce opponent of Christianity. He acknowledged. He wrote to this pagan high priest, and he said, while no Jew has a reason to beg, like the Jews are well off, the Christians are supporting not only themselves, but also those they consider pagans. And he laments in there that Rome is not doing its job to take care of its own people, but the Christians are. So according to a sociologist named Rodney Stark, he wrote a book called The Triumph of Christianity. And he says one key reason for the growth of Christianity early on was its demonstration of mercy to all people. Will Willimon, he wrote a commentary on the book of Acts, and he says this, the most eloquent testimony to the reality of the resurrection is not an empty tomb or a well-orchestrated pageant on Easter Sunday, but rather a group of people whose life together is so radically different, so completely changed from the way the world builds a community, that there can be no other explanation other than that something decisive has happened in history. Paul explains, this is the purpose of the church, where God has broken down all the walls and created this new humanity. See, God never imagined a world without the church. The church was to be God's vessel of reconciliation. He started out with Israel and said, here's what I want you to do. Israel said, oh, this is all good for us, man. We're going to hold on to this. And then Jesus comes because Israel could not do that anymore. And Jesus fulfills the mission of fulfilling the law. And now Jesus gives that job to the church. His own Holy Spirit embodies the church and says, this is what you're to do. And the problem is, oh boy, this feels good for me. I just like to hold on to that. And I know I'm not the only one. How do we do that? How do we forget that we are a vessel of reconciliation? This new community composed of people of every tribe and every culture, people from all over the world, is united in faith by Jesus. One person said, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, and the church becomes this outpost of heaven that is showcasing God's wisdom to the world. No government, no king, no president, no Congress, no parliament, no Rotary Club, no Beta Club, no matter what kind of sports team you're on, can unite people across all lines like the church. And ultimately, the church, in the promise of Jesus, fulfills the Jewish hope for all nations. I'm just blown away by that. I'm like, wow. This is amazing, and we get to be a part of that. In his letter to the church in Corinth, Paul tells them, he goes, look, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. You are the body. I have some good friends that have, my sister-in-law actually had her gallbladder removed. Now, so many of us still have our gallbladders, and I didn't know what a gallbladder did, so I Googled it. I even looked up pictures. That was fun. Your gallbladder produces bile that helps you digest your food and break it down. And so when your gallbladder is acting up, you have to get it taken out. And when it's taken out, it changes what you can eat. It changes you can't process certain foods the same way. Because God has designed our bodies so that every part plays a role. And when that part is gone, the rest of your body has to figure out how do we function without that. And it's never the same. A lot of us, we act like theists. We believe there's a God. We believe that he created the universe. We may even believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But that's about where it stops. Ronald Rollheiser puts it this way. He says, a theist believes in a God in heaven, whereas a Christian believes in a God in heaven who is also physically present on this earth inside of human beings. God is still present as physically and as real today as in the historical Jesus. God has skin. He has human skin, and he physically works on the earth just as Jesus did through his church. When our son Liam was in the hospital, we were sitting in the ICU one morning, the NICU. He had just had surgery, and he was sleeping, and one of the hospital chaplains came in, and she just was talking to us, and she just said, how are you guys doing? And we talked about our church and how much they had just loved on us. I mean, they just were so present. And she said something so profound that it stuck with me. She said, then you guys have experienced the body of Christ present in your lives. And I thought, I never thought of it like that. I always thought of the body of Christ as more like, oh, we're here, we gather. It was something involved in this. When we pray, God, help my neighbor with their financial problems, but we don't do anything about that. Or when we pray, God, we want you to do something about the homeless, but we don't even get involved, is an approach of a theist, not of a Christian. God has chosen to express his love and his grace in the world through those who embody Jesus Christ. Philip Yancey tells this story about a time that he was speaking to a mission that works with lepers in India. He's in this little area next to India called Nepal. And I don't know, I wasn't going to throw any pictures up here of people with leprosy because it's a little too much. But leprosy is this disease that just basically numbs you when you lose feeling and you start it starts destroying your limbs. Some people have lost fingers. If you Google it, don't do it now. I start hearing gag reflexes, I'll know what you're doing. But they've lost appendages, they've lost fingers, they've lost noses. And in some cases, rodents will literally chew the body parts away, especially in these poorer countries. So Yancey visits this particular place called Green Pastures Hospital. And he tells about as he walked through the courtyard, he noticed this woman about 50 yards away on the other side of the courtyard. And she had suffered leprosy for many years. He said she had no toes. Her feet were bandaged. She had no fingers. unable to walk because of her condition, she moved by planting her elbows in the ground and dragging her body forward. And he said, despite the effort that it took, that she made her way across the courtyard because she was drawn to the sound of their voices. And he looked at her face, and her nose had been eaten away and was terribly disfigured. And he said, I could see up into her sinuses, and his thought was revulsion towards her. But he had his wife Janet with him, and she had worked as a social worker for the down and out in Chicago. And she reacted very differently. She knelt down beside the woman and just put her arm around her. Well, the doctor that had been accompanying them introduced the woman as Dunmaya, saying, oh, Philip, I want you to introduce you to Dunmaya. She is one of our most devoted church members. She said, most of our patients are Hindus, but we have a little Christian chapel here, and Dunmaya comes every time the door is open. She's a prayer warrior. And she loves to greet and welcome every visitor who comes to Green Pastures. No doubt she must have heard us talking as we walked through the corridor, and she wanted to come and greet you too. And Yancey says when he knelt down, he realized that she was actually singing a song to his wife. And although they didn't understand the language, they knew the tune. It was Jesus Loves Me. This I know. He says that he walked away convicted by his snap judgment of Dunmaya and deeply impressed that the Lord of the universe, who looked upon her and said, here is a woman who by the standards of the world is a loser. Like, there's nothing good going for her. By the standards of the world, she has no resume. She has no money, no accomplishments. Yet I am going to make a comfortable home in her, and I'm going to realize, my Holy Spirit is going to live in her, and I'm going to use her. Because from that deformed body, the light of God's presence shines brightly. The Holy Spirit had found a home there, and that's what God wants, is presence in our lives. You don't need beauty. You don't need high education or success. Just be open and say, Lord, fill me. We are his temple, and it's all about his presence and his desire to be with us. Because we are an outpost of heaven. And so this brings Paul to worship and prayer, and he just says, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And then he prays this powerful prayer, and it's often been quoted and used for different contexts and taken out of what it, but you realize what we've been talking about the last 3 weeks, this unity. And Paul is just blown away by what God has done. And he says, for this reason, what God has done through the church, I bow my knees in worship and prayer. It's about God's grace. It's about the revealed mystery of oneness. It's about access to Jesus, through the cross. And Paul prays that these young Christians would grasp, what does it mean to follow Jesus? That knowing that God is an all-loving, all-powerful Father, they would root their lives deeply in his love and allow that love to transform every aspect of their lives. And so this morning, I want to invite you to stand, and I'm going to pray this prayer over us. You can go ahead and stand now. I invite you to stand, and I'm going to invite you to do something that you don't have to do it up high. That's cool if you don't do it then, but I invite you just to put your hands as a way as you're receiving something, and we're going to pray. I'm going to read this over us all. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner dwelling, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever.